Word. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 16, I want us to look at verses 19 through 31 again, which is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which should be pretty familiar by now because we've been looking at it the past couple weeks. And I think we might look at it one more week as well. I'm not totally sure, but I think perhaps because before we move on, I want to sort of step back and look at the whole parable and think about what it's doing here in Luke. But today we're going to focus in on the second half of the parable. This parable sort of falls into two parts, and we're going to look at the second half of the parable, primarily verses 25 through 31 and the rich man's conversation with Abraham. Because as we keep saying, this is kind of an unusual opportunity. It's like getting to listen to a man after he's died and as he's being judged. So that's pretty significant. And we've been thinking about what's going on and asking, what can we learn about life from going to hell? And you know, I always try to give a nuance to that because technically he's in an intermediate place before hell, which is going to ultimately be his final destination after he gets his resurrection body and is judged. But really, when you look at the way Jesus describes it, it's not that different than hell, and so I probably don't need to give it that nuance anymore. And I really hope that's not too distracting for you, because this kind of question is too important for our minds to go too far off track. Because like I said, Jesus is giving us the opportunity to listen to a man in a place of torment who is speaking to someone who's not. And we're thinking about ways that the reality of a future judgment after death should change us. Because it should change us. The reality of a future judgment after death, the fact that we know that should change us. And we've mentioned a couple ways already, and hopefully maybe next week I'm going to fit this story more into the whole theology of Luke and show the connections. But for now, we're just making some practical observations. And we've said that one place it should change us is the way we think about what's happening to us as we live our lives out there in this world. Because in this world, it's confusing. And it's tempting for us to evaluate God's attitude towards us on the basis of our circumstances. And so if it's going well, we think we must be doing well. And if it's going bad or poorly, we think we must be doing poorly. We could be so pragmatic like that. Somebody gets something that looks good to us, and we think that must be because God really loves them. Or we don't get something that people say is important, and we start to think maybe God doesn't like me or something. But it doesn't work that way at all. It's impossible to figure it out like that, because you look at this rich man in this story during his life here on earth, and he was getting everything that people wanted. And yet, after death, he's the one being judged. Which means that instead of evaluating God's attitude towards us on the basis of our circumstances, we need to evaluate it on the basis of what he says in his word. That's where real confidence comes from. Are you in Christ? Do you have every spiritual blessing? Okay, then you have it good. That's first. And then second, we noted that not only should this future judgment change the way we look at what's happening to us, it should change the way we look at what's happening to others. And we need to hear that like loud and clear, because we look out there and we see lots of wicked people who are living totally selfish lives and seem to be prospering. And sometimes we start to respect them and even envy them. And we think they are so important, you know, and that's the way to be. And yet we look at the story and you know what? Being selfish, being comfortable because you're selfish, and looking like you're getting away with it and not having any pressure to make you think about the way you're living your life is like the absolute worst way to be. That's like the worst way to be. If you're safe and secure and it's because you're being selfish and there's no pressure in your life to make you think about the way in which you're living your life, that is not something to envy. That is something to pity. That's like the worst way to live life in this world, because we see that this wicked man in this story, who was living that selfish life and having those sumptuous feasts and clothing himself in purple and ignoring the poor and suffering around him, is going to die. And that's when everything changes for him, because when this selfish, wicked man dies, all his hopes die with him. And so whatever you do, don't make him your standard or your pattern for the good life. That's the second way it should change us. A third way this future judgment should change us is the way we think about the ministry. So the way we think about our circumstances, the way that we think about others, and the way we think about the ministry. And that's really what I want to look at this story and talk about today, how a conversation between two dead people can help us think about ministry and what's going on here at church, our priorities, and what we focus on here at Cornerstone. This story gives us some perspective. It helps us understand why we do what we do as a church. Because what do? Why are we here? Why is the church here? We are here to make disciples. That's why we exist, to help people follow Jesus. That is our mission. And that's already strange enough to most people out there, if you think about it. Because we literally want every person on the planet to be a follower of Jesus. We're here, we want every single person in Fullerton to be a follower of Jesus. We want every single person in California to be a follower of Jesus. We want every single person on the planet to be a follower of Jesus, and we feel a sense of urgency about that, actually. That's why we're doing all this work here as an institution. We exist to glorify God by making disciples who make disciples. And we're kind of one-track-minded about that. And how we do that is primarily by teaching the word. And so that's like the first step, the key step to living out our mission. Teaching the word, preaching the word, talking about this book here a lot. And that's not just us, of course. That's every good local church. No matter where you go, you show up, and there should be a lot of talking about the Bible. The church is a talking institution. Jesus died, Jesus rose again, Jesus ascended to heaven. One of the reasons why he ascended to heaven was so that he might give gifts to the church, and the gifts he gave to the church are talking gifts, pastors and teachers and the ministry of the word. We do a lot of talking about the Bible here at the church. We pay a lot of money to hear people talk about the Bible. I mean, we've got a couple guys here, that's like their full-time job. And we give a lot of time to talking about the Bible as well. And honestly, I think we need more. I think that's a problem here at our church. I want to give more time to this. We need to have more classes. We need to have more time for instruction. And I know that's not surprising to some of you. You're used to it, but because you've been part of a good local church for so long. But for a lot of people out there in the world, it must seem strange. And it might, for us too, if we thought about it, it might seem strange because there really are a lot of problems in this world. And so say we're here to do good, which we are. And we are taking all this time to come together, to partner together, to do good. We're dedicating, we're coming together as a group to do good with our lives. And what is the good that we're doing the most of here at church? It's talking about the Bible. And for a lot of people, that's hard to understand. Like, why would you do that? And you know, this is something that was brought up a lot back when we were missionaries overseas, because many of the places where you send missionaries, there's a lot of obvious in-your-face suffering going on, and yet you're having these people go in there who hopefully are really loving the people and caring about the people, but are spending most of their time primarily trying to help those people become followers of Jesus and part of churches that learn the and learn the Bible. And sometimes people would look at that and they would think, is that really the best way you can spend your time? Is that the most important thing that a group of people can pool their money together to send someone across the world to do when these people they're sending them to are hurting the way they are? And so now there are groups, even professing Christian groups, who are more excited about sending people to do other things instead. And you'll find people out there on the mission field not really plugged into a church or that interested in making disciples and just more focused on providing aid to people. And back home, there's pressure as well to sort of shift our attention from the word, because even though we're living in a place where it seems like most people are maybe a little more prosperous, people still have things that they want, and hearing God's word isn't usually one of them, especially the way we talk about it. Because we're not coming here week after week and saying, okay, this is how to have a good marriage, or this is how to be good at work. I went to Barnes & Noble yesterday and saw the bestsellers, like self-help bestsellers, and I'm like, wow, you know, how to be great, you're awesome, don't let anybody tell you you're not. I mean, stuff like that. That's what people want to hear and pay, I guess, apparently a lot of money to hear. And we're not talking about most of those things. And I'm not up here telling funny stories or anything, but we're talking about Jesus and theology and all this stuff that doesn't seem relevant to a lot of people out there. And so I can imagine someone coming in and maybe they're willing to listen to someone talk. But if they are, what do they want them to talk about? They want them to talk about something that's going to help them right now in their life. And so talking about Israel or prophecy or atonement or whatever it is we're talking about doesn't really seem necessary to a lot of people. It doesn't seem important. And it's not really entertaining. And so people might sometimes wonder, what are you doing? Why are you focusing so much on the word? Why would a church do that? With such verve, you know, we're not going to stop. We're focused. Why would a church do this as if it were so important? Why focus on making disciples of Jesus by teaching and preaching the word? And, you know, we need to be able to have an answer to that that's a little more significant than it's just what I grew up doing. You know, like I went to church and the guy talked for a long time. It's what we do. It seems like a nice thing to do on a Sunday. Whatever we do, we can't take an emphasis on the word of God for granted, because if we're not clear on why we do this and why it's so urgent we do this, it's going to be tempting not to place as much a priority on doing this. With all the suffering in the world, with all the problems, with all the pressures that are going on in our own lives, and all the other stuff out there, honestly, that we could do, why is reading and teaching and preaching God's word at the center of what we do as a church, how we make disciples, how we want to glorify God? And I think if you look at this story, and particularly the rich man's conversation with Abraham, you'll see that Jesus gives us two reasons here why the proclamation of the word of God is so important and has to be a priority for us. And one reason, the first reason, is because while physical suffering now is real and terrible, there is a kind of suffering that is much worse. And I'm going to rehash some of what I've said the past couple Sundays for a minute. But this whole story, if you look at it, is really a sharp contrast. Starting with Lazarus, this poor man who's suffering here on earth, basically as much as a man can, with sores all over, you remember, and he's crippled, and he's starving. He's just wanting one crumb of bread. And even his name, Lazarus, honestly, seems like a joke to most people, because the name Lazarus means God has helped. And so you're looking at this man at the beginning of the story and pitying him. And yet that part of the story is really short. It's just three verses, 19 through 21. And once we get past verse 21, everything changes, because the poor man dies and the rich man dies and is buried. And at that moment, once they die, you can see why Lazarus has the name that he did, because he's carried by the angels to Abraham's side, where the rich man, on the other hand, is sent to a place where he will suffer forever. And so it's like we're watching this total reversal happen right in front of us. That is so shocking. It flips the way that we thought we were supposed to feel upside down. Because at first we thought Lazarus was the person we were supposed to pity, as Jesus tells this story. But now we see it's actually the rich man instead, because while Lazarus, for a short little while, was laying on the ground looking up at the rich man's house, now the rich man is being punished looking up at Lazarus in heaven. And while Lazarus, for a short little while, was covered with sores and suffering, now the rich man is in torment, somehow living in flames. And while Lazarus for a short while was hungry, now the rich man is longing just for one drop of water. And that's the way that it's going to be for him forever. You remember, Abraham says, verse 26, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us, which is a picture that tells us God has ordained that once a person is judged, they are judged forever. Which is why, as we look at people suffering in this world like Lazarus, we want to do something for sure. Because we know physical suffering is a problem and that God wants us to love our neighbor, and that person, whoever he is made in the image of God. And that actually even part of why the rich man is being judged forever is because he didn't do something when he could. And so as Christians, we should care about all suffering, of course, but at the same time, we can't forget that we live by a completely different worldview than everyone else, because we know something they don't, which is that we're going to live forever. And so we do not think the most important and the most urgent thing is that we be as comfortable and secure as we possibly can be right now. We don't think that. We don't think that. We don't think that's the most important thing. And you know, I can say it even more strongly than that. Because we actually believe as Christians that taking that approach to life, where you're making being comfortable and you're making being secure and safe in this world your top priority, and such a top priority that it actually determines how you live your life and make most of your life choices, we believe that's a terrible decision. That way of life, making being comfortable and being secure so important to you that it determines how you make most of your decisions, is a terrible, terrible, you hear me say the word, is a terrible way to live your life. Because if you choose to live your life that way, where you're making most of your decisions primarily based on being comfortable and secure, it will take you the opposite direction Jesus is heading. And if you don't repent and turn from that selfish lifestyle, you are going to be judged eternally for it, which is a much worse kind of suffering than any suffering people can experience right now. And one of the reasons we focus so much on the word and teaching the word is because this is the one message that can save people from that kind of suffering. And so we should care about physical suffering. If we don't, what's wrong with us? You hear me? If we don't care about people suffering physically, are we even human? That's not just a Christian thing. That's a human thing. Where is our compassion if we don't care about people suffering physically? But we cannot be so focused on solving all of that right now that we lose sight of teaching the word and preaching the gospel, because we have a solution in God's word to a kind of suffering that is much worse. It's kind of like, imagine there's a car crash and it's terrible. The car rolls down the hill and is destroyed, and the driver's been thrown out of the car. And so this is an emergency, and they take him to the hospital. And when they show up, his life is in danger. And the doctor comes into the emergency room and he's like, okay, I want to help, I'm ready. Where's the car? Before I deal with a man lying there bleeding on the hospital bed, I probably should go out and take care of the car. Which we all know is ridiculous, hopefully. And the reason we think it's ridiculous is not because we don't think the crashed car is a problem. I mean, that's obviously a problem. How's he going to get to work if his car's broken and support himself and all that? But if the person who's a doctor working at the hospital leaves the hospital to go outside to work on the car, you would say, man, hey, what are you doing? You're a doctor. This is the hospital. And again, we're not saying the car isn't a problem, but we're saying there's a bigger, more urgent problem, and this man is especially equipped to deal with it in a way that most other people aren't. like the church. A hospital's mission is pretty focused, and we're glad that people at the hospital do all sorts of things, but the hospital itself has a pretty focused mission, and really so does the church. Because we look out there at the world and we see all kinds of problems, and then we look at what the Bible says about why the church is on the planet. And we realize the privilege that we have. And one of the main reasons God has left us here and not just taken us straight up to heaven is because he's given us this message, the gospel. And out of all the people in the world, we are the one group of people that God has entrusted with spreading this message that can rescue people from eternal suffering, which by far is their most serious problem, if you look at things from an eternal perspective. That's their most serious problem. Even if now they don't realize it, one day they will. Like this rich man in hell, if you look at verse 27 and what he says. Because he's thinking about his brothers. And you know what he says he wants for them? If I can't have a drop of water, if that decision's been made, then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. I don't think Jesus is telling us that everybody in hell is thinking about how other people can get saved. Like suddenly they go to hell and they get like this evangelistic passion. Because I don't think people in hell have pity. I think that's one of the things that makes hell hell. Pity, even unbelievers have pity. And that's common grace from God. Because what would this world be like if people didn't have pity? But in hell, God takes away that common grace. And so I don't believe people in hell actually have pity. And yet, this is a story, and I think what Jesus is telling us is that if you talk to a normal person with pity in hell who was thinking straight about other people on earth that he loved, what he would want most for them is that they escape judgment. Because he's not thinking here about sending Lazarus back to help them make a little more money. Like, oh, Abraham, can you send Lazarus back? I've been here, and I've got this idea, like, how that my brothers can make more money. And he's not thinking, oh my, you know, I send Lazarus back. He's up there. He must have some power. I've got this one brother who's not healthy. Send Lazarus back to, you know, do some sort of miracle so that my fourth brother can be healed of this sickness he's had forever. No, he's wanting to send Lazarus back so they won't experience judgment the way he was. It's kind of like when I was a young pastor, I remember being asked to do funerals for people I knew who were not Christians. And that's a hard, hard thing to do a funeral for a person who's being judged at that moment. Because what do you say? And I guess I decided what I would say was that if this person who died somehow was given the opportunity to be here to speak to you right now, I imagine he would want me to tell you this, and I would preach Christ and call on them to repent, which is one part of the reason we're so focused as a church primarily on preaching the gospel and on evangelism and on the word. Because as someone said, we care about all suffering, but we especially care about eternal suffering. And so we do a lot of things as a church, but we're focused primarily on preaching the word of God, explaining the word of God, because listen to this, we are convinced that it is the ministry of God's word that is most effective in rescuing people from eternal suffering. And that's reason number two. And for me, this part is really interesting and exciting, but see if you can follow this. I think it was Jonathan Edwards I learned this from, so this is not me coming up with it. I'm going to be riffing off something he said about this parable. But if you look down at verse 27 and following a little more closely, it's like we're listening to this conversation. And you might even say a debate that's going on here between the rich man and Abraham. Because as the rich man is thinking about his five brothers, he knows if nothing changes, they're coming where he is. So they must have been exactly like him. And so he begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn them. That's his solution. As he thinks about his brothers needing to repent, his solution is this supernatural miracle. Send Lazarus back from the dead so that they won't come to this place of torment. I beg you, Father, send him that he might warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And you know what Abraham says? Verse 29. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the Bible. They should pay attention to that. And you know, the rich man thinks Abraham hasn't really understood him. Because Abraham's like, I'm not sending Lazarus. They have the Bible. And the rich man says, no, verse 30. No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And that shows how proud he is, because that takes some chops to think you can correct Abraham when you're in hell being judged. But what's his thought process? Because you have to follow. It's that the word of God's not enough. Do you see that? The rich man says, my brothers need to repent so they don't join me. And Abraham says, God's given them the Bible. And the rich man says, no, the Bible won't cause them to repent, but I'll tell you what will, if someone goes to them from the dead. And I'm stressing that because I think that's typical. That's not unusual. I think even most of us, if we're honest, can understand that logic. We're happy maybe that we have the Bible. It's nice. But it's easy to lose confidence in the word. It doesn't feel so significant or powerful. And that may be why we start going different directions. We're thinking about people and how to help them according to what makes sense to us. And talking about this old book and explaining it over and over doesn't always seem as powerful or compelling as some other things we might be able to do for people. But if we look at Abraham and his response, we see his attitude's very different. And I think his attitude's supposed to reflect God's. Verse 31, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Which is a stunning statement. You hear that, right? I want you to think about that. So let me say it again. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Because that means at least two things. One, it means physical miracles are not nearly as effective as you might think they would be in bringing about saving faith and genuine repentance. And that's obvious because Abraham's looking at these brothers and saying it won't do them any good to send them someone back from the dead if they won't listen to God's word. It won't do them any good. Which, of course, is probably surprising. That would be surprising for a lot of people to hear. But one reason it's surprising is because we like to make excuses for ourselves. And sometimes we believe the excuses that we're making, which I think is what's sad about the rich man's request, really, because what he's doing is making excuses for himself. That's what's behind this. Even in hell, he's still making excuses for himself. I don't want what happened to me to happen to my brothers. And why did this happen to me? In his mind, it's because God did not give me enough revelation. I would have repented if God had given me more proof. And that's an excuse a lot of people might give for not responding to God's word. We would respond to God's word. We would be excited about it. We would do something with it. If God had given to us some sort of feeling or some sort of obvious physical miracle to prove that what was happening was really significant and we should respond to God's word. But Abraham says, no. Actually, you know what? You wouldn't. And you wouldn't because the problem with humans and the reason they end up being judged is not a lack of evidence. The problem is whatever evidence God gives them, they reject. And so if God creates this world, this one planet out of all these other planets with people on it and makes this world in such a way that it's clear that it has a designer and he gives people a soul and reason to be able to understand these things and they live their whole life on this spinning ball that's hanging in the middle of space where nature is shouting out, there's a glorious God. You know what? They respond to that revelation by suppressing and worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And if God gives them revelation in his word, they respond to that by asking for more. And they do that because there's a perversion deep down in the human heart where we actually suppress the truth. And so we like to think that we're just this naturally nice people, good people, just out there trying our best. Why don't people know how good we are? But that's not really the picture the Bible gives us of what people are like, at least in terms of our most important relationship, our relationship with God. Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what he means is that we're so perverted that with even all the evidence right there in front of us, we'll find a reason not to submit to it. And that's one reason Abraham's not as excited about physical miracles as the man in hell is. Because he knows someone rising from the dead is not going to convince them. And it's not going to convince them because they don't really need more evidence. What they need is a supernatural heart transformation that will enable them to respond differently to the evidence God's already given. And physical miracles aren't as effective as you think they are in doing that. But God's word is. And that's the good news. And really the second thing Abraham's statement means, though I'm not sure it's the emphasis as much in this text in terms of what Jesus is doing with this story, but it's definitely an implication and something that's made clear in the Bible. While physical miracles may not be as powerful as we tend to think they are, the word of God is much more powerful and effective than we sometimes think it is. In fact, Jonathan Edwards put it like this, and you're going to have to hold on because this is huge. Like, this is really huge. I love this. This is awesome. He says, the warnings of God's word are more fitted to obtain the ends of awakening sinners and bringing them to repentance than the rising of one from the dead to warn them. Or to put it in a little more modern English, the teaching of Scripture is a better means of bringing sinners to genuine repentance than even a miraculous sign like someone rising from the dead. And that's basically the whole point of this sermon, and that's what I want you to know. That this is something that older preachers used to do, go to a text and point out a doctrine we can draw from it. And I think we can draw this doctrine from what Abraham says for sure, because I don't think he lacks compassion here. Like, I don't think that's the point as he's responding to this rich man, that Abraham is as bad as the rich man was on earth. And he's like, stinks to be you. Sorry. I don't think that's the sense you get reading the story, that Abraham's like, well, stop bothering me. Too bad for you. Because he's in heaven, Abraham. And that means he's perfected and filled with love, because heaven is a world with filled with love. And so as he talks to this selfish, excuse-making sinner in hell, he's showing kindness, even in the way that he responds to him, actually. You see, he calls him child, which is not son. It's actually the same Greek word the father calls the older brother back in Luke 15, verse 31. He uses the Greek word for son for the younger brother and this word for child for the older brother. And so there's a connection to this parable there that maybe we'll talk about next week. But it is a term of affection, at least. And then he gives reasons, Abraham. He doesn't just tell him to be quiet. He doesn't say, hey, you know, we're trying to celebrate salvation up here with this massive party and focus on God. So, like, can you please stop yelling? Which means that I don't think Abraham's response here is because he doesn't want these brothers to repent. I'm sure he does. Instead, you know, I think Abraham responds the way he does because he's convinced that the preaching of God's word is the best means of awakening sinners. It's just true. It's the tool that works best for this purpose, for bringing sinners to genuine repentance. I mean, sure, say you want to scare somebody. Somebody coming back from the dead would do a pretty good job. It would be frightening to meet someone who just came back from the dead. And if you want to get somebody to change on the outside, I think probably somebody coming back from the dead might be able to do that for a little while. Like if you're at the bar and some guy who's dead, who you know was dead, shows up and he says, stop getting drunk, you might be like, okay, I'll put that drink down. But the thing is, genuine repentance is different than just changing your behavior for a little while. It is heart transformation. And a heart transformation starts with a spiritual miracle that takes place on the inside. And God's word is more effective in accomplishing that particular kind of miracle than even something as big as a man coming back from the dead would be. Which for some people, I know, seems pretty hard to believe. I mean, maybe even you, honestly. If you're going to choose between focusing on the Word of God and just sharing the gospel with somebody, or doing some physical miracle in front of them, and you say, I'm not going to do the physical miracle, I choose to talk about the Word of God. That seems surprising, I know. And yet Abraham is saying, you choose the Word of God in that moment because it has more power. And we have to ask, do you believe that? What would it be like if you believe that? And we need to believe that because it's true. And let me tell you three reasons you can be sure it's true. And one is just because God says it is. And not just here with Abraham talking about Moses and the prophets. There are other places where it's even more clear. Like, for example, over in Romans 1:16, where Paul says what? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is a pretty amazing thing for Paul to say because he's ridiculed for the gospel. He's thrown in prison for the gospel. He is sometimes almost killed for the gospel. And yet he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the gospel, this message that we find in this book, is the power of God to save sinners. And that is huge. The Spirit of God uses the message of this book to make spiritually dead people alive. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is talking to Timothy, this young man that he had been mentoring. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, understand that in the last days, there are going to come times of difficulty. And, you know, he describes it as terrible, the last days. You read the list of what people are going to be like, and you're like, whoa, lovers of self, lovers of money, treacherous, reckless, opposing the truth. In fact, he says, let me make you a promise, Timothy. Everybody who wants to live a godly life is going to be persecuted. But in the middle of all that, he encourages Timothy. And you know how? He says, 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, keep on going because you have the sacred writings, the scripture, which has power. It can make you wise for salvation. It doesn't just sit there. It does things. And why do we know it can do all these powerful things? It's because these words, this message in the Bible is God-breathed. He says all scripture is breathed out by God. And so it's not just any words, the words of this book. It's the words of God. And the words of God, when properly understood, have power to perform the greatest and most important kinds of miracles. Like taking a person who's so far gone that every single piece of evidence you bring to him, he rejects. I mean, even if you brought to him a dead man who came to life, he would reject it. And so you look at this person and you think, what can possibly change him? How can a person like that, who's so hardened to the Word of God, how can he be changed? Paul says, it is the Word of God that can change him, which is why Paul tells Timothy later, 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the Word in season, out of season, whether they like it, whether they don't like it, whether they throw stones at you, whether they cheer you on, preach the Word of God all the time, preach the Word. And he says that because obviously he knows us. He knows sinners. He knows what we're like. He knows what our life was like. And he knows what works best at giving us spiritual life, which is why Abraham says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to anything. That's the logic. It's kind of like, imagine somebody gives you a nuclear bomb to blow something up. And you use that nuclear bomb and it doesn't work. And so then somebody says, well, I guess if the nuclear bomb doesn't work, why don't you try this firecracker? Or like this matchstick. No, if anything, you would be like, I better try the nuclear bomb again. But I'll tell you one thing for sure. The firecracker or the matchstick isn't going to be able to do what the nuclear bomb did not do. And so one reason we believe in the power of God's word is because of what God says his word can do. And you know, a second reason is just because it is God's word, because of what the Bible says about itself. I mean, if you think about it, say you had to choose between two different people speaking to you about hell and repentance. So you have to make a choice, like who's going to speak to you that day about hell and repentance. And you have one guy who just came back from the dead. So he was there. And he's telling you what being punished is like. Or you have God telling you the punishment he gives to sinners. Because it's not a hard choice if you have to make that choice. You choose God. You choose God. And yet, you know, even now, you'll find they have these books about people who supposedly have gone to heaven or gone to hell, and everybody gets excited. But the thing is, we already have the information we need on heaven and hell, and it actually comes from God himself, which is way more exciting. Because not only does he know better how long eternity is and better how fierce his wrath is and all that, God knows all that better. He's God. And because he's God, you can actually trust him when he tells you about heaven and hell, because he always tells the truth. Where if somebody else comes back and says he's had an after-death experience, you know what I think? I think that's nice, but how do I know? How do I know you're telling the truth and not just want to make some money off of me? Because people say things all the time, and we all know people lie all the time. There's so many liars out there who have written books and made these claims, and then only later are like, oh, whoops, I just wanted to make money. And so if they say something, what do you need to believe them anyway? If someone comes and makes a claim, what do you need to believe them? You need confirmation from God. You need God to tell you that they're telling the truth, which is why you should just listen to what God says in the first place. If the only way you can know if these guys are telling you the truth is if God says they're telling you the truth, then just listen to what God says. You don't even need those guys, which is kind of Abraham's point, isn't it? Third, three reasons we believe, we're convinced, we're committed to the ministry of the word, even if it seems so ordinary. Reading God's word and explaining God's word, we know it's powerful. And it's actually a better way to help people avoid eternal suffering than what looks extraordinary, like somebody coming back from the dead. One, because God says so. Two, because of what the Bible says it is. And then three, because experience proves it. I mean, if you want proof that you need more than physical miracles, let me give you a little from experience. So just imagine, say God gave you the opportunity to meet him directly. Like, for example, what if you were at this mountain and you looked up at the mountain and it was wrapped in smoke because God had descended on it? And you hear this thunder, and it's not actually thunder. It's God himself speaking. What do you think? Would a miracle like that be enough to make people listen? Because it happened already. And it wasn't long after that that those same people made themselves a golden calf to worship. Or what if you've got this man who claims to speak for God? That would be a privilege. And yet there are all these other people out there who are claiming to speak for God as well. And so they have a competition to show you who you should listen to. Like, say they set up these altars. And this huge group of men goes first, and they take this bull and they put it on it, and they pray and they yell and they pray and they yell, and nothing happens. And then afterwards, this one man, this crazy looking old man, gets up and he says, okay, you guys done? Everybody else, they seem to be like they're done. Now, everybody else, please come close. And he cuts the bull in pieces and he puts it on the altar. And he even pours water over it. And you're looking at that thinking that's crazy because you just had a drought. And so how's he pouring all this water on the altar right now? And then he prays. And as he prays, fire comes down from heaven and consumes that offering. Would that be enough for lasting transformation? Because it happened. And as you read that story in the Old Testament, it seems like it had a little bit of an effect at first, but when you keep reading, it's not long before you realize that not much seems to have changed at all. But how about this? Just for the sake of time, one more. Let's get to it. What if, say God sent all these men throughout the history of the world to say that he's going to come from heaven and to explain how and when and what he's going to do when he does. Like, makes all these very, very specific prophecies about it. And then what if God came? What if he actually came? And he did exactly what he said he would do hundreds of years before. To people who are ready for it, like people who had been spending their lives studying these prophecies. And what if when he came, he did miracles, like he would raise people from the dead, he would heal the blind. And then what if he actually died and then came to life from the dead himself? Because, I mean, that's what the rich man's wanting. That's what he thinks will work, someone to come back from the dead. But what if God was the one who became man and then came back from the dead? Would that be enough to convince people to repent? Listen to the story in Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen." And you know what happened after the women left? Verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guards who were there went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I mean, you understand, it happened. It happened. It's crazy. What if? It happened. If we wonder if Abraham's telling us the truth, it happened. And they didn't repent. So listen, when the Bible tells you what you are like apart from God's grace and describes you as spiritually dead, it really means it. This is real. As an unbeliever, you were walking around, and maybe you were nice on the outside, and you were courteous to people, and you did everything just all right. But inside, you were spiritually dead. And the only thing that can wake up a dead man is a miracle. But not a physical miracle, a spiritual one. If you are going to turn to Jesus and repent, you need God to give you spiritual life. And that is not a small miracle, like, oh, that's cute. He gave you spiritual life. That is a massive miracle, and it's the most important miracle because it's what delivers us from eternal suffering. And when we look at the Bible, we see the very best means for accomplishing that miracle is God's word, talking about the gospel. And here's why I want you to know that. Why we're taking this time. It's one, so you can understand why we're trying to do what we do as a church. And to pray about it. And to be excited about it. You've got to see this for what it is. We cannot take the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God for granted. We have to make sure we don't. Because we're tempted to. I think sometimes even as believers, we're tempted to. To illustrate, what if I could promise you and you would believe me? This is going to be hard to believe, but what if I could promise you and you would believe me that someone was going to show up here from the dead next Sunday? Like, there was a guy who was dead and he was raised from the dead and he's going to show up here to talk about his experience. I'm guessing that most of us would probably be pretty excited and we'd want to tell people about it. And we would think that's going to be a powerful moment. Let's go to church. Like, let's listen to someone who was dead and is now alive. That sounds pretty exciting. I would be excited, I'm sure. But according to Abraham, God's word has more power to accomplish the most important work in a person's life than even that. which makes God's word and the simple ministry of God's word something huge. And we have to ask, do we view it like that? Do we view it like that? Look, I have to ask that every time I get up here as a preacher and I look out at all you, or I open up my Bible, because this can feel ordinary to me. I know I'm ordinary. I know I'm ordinary. More than any of you know I'm ordinary. I know I'm ordinary. And I'm the kind of person who gets bored hearing myself talk. You ask me how I'm doing, I'm thinking, man, how long do I have before they're so bored they're wishing they hadn't asked that? I'd just rather ask how you're doing. Because I get bored hearing myself talk normally. But I have to remember, this isn't just me talking. We're trying to hear from God. And God's word has power. And so we need to be thankful for it and take it seriously. How seriously do you take studying and listening to God's word? There's a lot of great things we can do as a church, but knowing what we know about eternity and knowing what we know about what God's word can do, we can't do anything more important as a church, as an institution in this world than making disciples by teaching God's word. Two, that's for us as believers. But now if you're here and you're an unbeliever, we're so glad that you're here. We're really glad that you're here. This is a good place for you to be. And if you're here and you're an unbeliever, and if you hear Jesus telling you to stop living such a selfish life as you've been coming the past couple weeks and seeing the way this rich man is judged, and you're hearing Jesus telling you to stop living for now and this world and to come follow him, and if you've been making excuses, like, what about this, what about that, I want to ask you to look at your excuses a little more carefully. Because, look, we're all great at making excuses, every single one of us. You go anywhere on this planet, there can be the worst of people that everybody knows are the worst of people, and they'll make excuses. The truth is, most of us have been making excuses for not doing what we're supposed to do basically since we've been born. And you got to understand, people are going to be making excuses after they die. I mean, you see that in this story. People are being judged, and yet they're making excuses. But that doesn't make their excuses real. Just because you're able to doubt doesn't make your doubts true. And so instead of giving God all these reasons why you're not listening to Jesus and don't think you have to listen to Jesus, submit to what Jesus says. On behalf of God, I'm standing here as a representative of God, speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, submit today to what Jesus says before it's too late. Because from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of someone sitting in heaven like Abraham, this is a massive opportunity you are being given to read the Bible, to hear the gospel, to know what you know, and you do not need one more scrap of evidence to respond. What you need is to respond in faith to what you've already been given by God. Listen to what Jesus says. Listen. And if you don't think you can do that, go to God the Father through Jesus and come to him in Jesus' name and pray and tell him you're sorry for the way you've been selfish, sorry for the way you've been greedy, sorry for the way you haven't loved your neighbor as yourself, the way you haven't loved him the way you should. And ask him for help to see that sin as serious as it actually is. Because what's so crazy about us as humans is that many of us, we spend a lot of our lives being ashamed about things that do not matter at all. Like if you're here and you felt a lot of shame, a lot of what humans feel shame for, they don't need to feel shame. I've got good news for you. It's part of being human. Like you talk to many people and they're so ashamed and you listen to what they say to you, they're actually ashamed about it. I got a bad grade on a test. I'm not as smart as somebody else. I don't have this kind of wealth that somebody else has. I'm from this particular kind of background. All this stuff that they feel so heavy about and so much weight about that they actually like grieve about it. It doesn't even matter 10 million years from now. Like God doesn't give a rip. you don't have to feel so ashamed about that stuff. That's just mistakes. That's just part of being human. But even though we feel this shame about this stuff that doesn't matter, so often we don't feel any sorrow or grief over stuff that really does, like the fact that we don't love God with our whole heart. Here's this God who created us and sent his son into the world to die for us, and who's spoken to us and called to us, and yet we don't love him with everything we've got. And here are these people around us who are suffering and hurting and don't even have enough to eat all over the world, and we have opportunity to help these people, and yet we're much more interested in how we can spend our money to get this or get that so we might look nice and feel better than other people. And so go to God. If you don't feel grief over your sin, go to God and ask him to help you see how serious your sin is. And when you see how serious it is, believe that you can be forgiven. That's why it's so important you don't waste so much of your grief over mistakes. Because God, how's he going to, you can't forgive a mistake. It's not a sin. You need to spend your grief on stuff that actually is sin, because that can be forgiven. Jesus didn't die just for people who got a B on a test. He died for sinners who have sinned, real sins that deserve hell. And you go to God, and once you see those sins the way they are, you ask him, please help me believe that I can be forgiven because of Jesus, and then obey what you know. And I think if you do, you'll be amazed by the way God gives grace to people who humble themselves like that. He loves to give grace to people who humble themselves like that. And then finally, as a church, let's make sure we learn what we need to learn from this conversation. And first of all, I think we need to learn that we've got to stop. We've got to absolutely stop, like today, acting like the most important priority is being safe and secure and comfortable right now. If you obey God with your life and you happen to be safe and secure and comfortable right now, okay. I'm not actually even sure that's best for you. Like, I think that's probably it's a more dangerous position for you to be in, safe and secure and comfortable. I'm not sure that's best for you, but okay, what are you going to do, you know? You just definitely don't want to not do what God says because you're so focused on trying to be safe and comfortable and secure right now. Because that's how unbelievers live. That's how unbelievers live. So stop acting like that's the most important priority. And whatever you do, stop envying people who are selfish and greedy and who are living in disobedience to God's word. Because you become like the people you look up to. And so if you use the same value system the world does to evaluate people and determine who you look up to and think has the good life, you know what's going to happen to you? Is that you're going to become just like them. You become like the people you worship. You become like what you worship. So stop looking at people from this eternal perspective. Stop envying selfish, greedy people, and definitely stop using them as role models. We need to make sure that we're looking at our life, our whole life, from an eternal perspective. And then I think we need to feel this cry from the rich man a little as a church, who's wanting someone to call his brothers to repentance. Because that's part of why we're here. We're here on the planet for this purpose. And oh man, I need to hear this. Like, I need to hear this. Because I think if we could see God's future judgment, we would be more urgent about evangelism. We would recognize this is hard, for sure, because we would see that the person in hell deserves it. It's not like God's just being rough. That's how bad people are. But we would also be urgent because God has given the church the one message that can save those who listen and repent from suffering forever the way the rich man did and still is. And we would be excited to share it because we know this message has the power to do things that are bigger and better and more amazing than even someone coming back from the dead to tell us what happened. I mean, that's what God says. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And because that's what God says, we know it's true. The only question is, do we believe it? Do we actually believe it? And does our life and our attitude toward the church and what we're here for, our mission, what we do, reflect it. Let's pray. Father God, you have spoken through your word. This is grace, amazing grace, that you would stoop down to show us the future and to speak to us now while we have a chance, an opportunity to live differently in light of it. But we need more grace to hear. And so, Father, will you do your amazing work through your Spirit and cause each one of us to hear exactly what you want us to hear today from the Scriptures and to repent where we need to repent, and help us as a church to be transformed forever